God calls us to prayer, and you can be a vital part of that. The second thing that I wanted to accomplish was to show you what I think is the heart of God, and what hopefully on a day-to-day basis is my heart too, and that is people. People are at the core, at the center of God's heart. And He wants us to have a heart for people too, no matter where they're at. Last week I shared a story about my friend Joe, who was an alcoholic. But you know, there are a lot of CEOs or bank executives or certified public accountants or school teachers or plumbers or carpenters whose ties are straightened and their jeans are pressed, their cars washed, it's vacuumed out, and they still have the same brokenness that an alcoholic does, and they need Jesus. And hopefully, you're a person who is passionate about pursuing God, and the result is that you care for people. I had an interesting conversation with a man this week who's, it was obvious to me that his heart was for his friends who were still deciding about Jesus. And he said to me very sincerely, "How do you start a conversation?" That's a good question, isn't it? Because with some people, it's hard to know exactly how to start our conversation. One of the things that I said to him was, remember that it's God that opens the door. Remember Paul's prayer? And pray for us too that God would open the door. So most of our responsibility is in the prayer closet. Remember that. I suggested this to him. Sometimes with some people, it's beneficial to ask their permission to talk to them about spiritual things. Now, why do I say that? When you ask someone's permission, you request an opportunity to talk to them about Christ or the Bible or whatever. What you're doing is putting them in control. Then that person can't say, you know, they just come with a club in hand, ready to whack me with religion. No, you put them in a position of saying, well, I'm not ready for that. Or, I would be open to that. And maybe you schedule a time later. But you give them the opportunity to say no or to say, okay, I can do that. Then they have a sense of feeling, I'm in control here a little bit. Sometimes that's important. Today, we're going to talk about a proper perspective about leadership. As you look at me, what should you see? What should you expect? As you look at other pastors, Pastor Rick, Pastor Al, Pastor Don, who's on vacation today, what should you expect from pastoral leadership? Now, I know that Dr. Ken Miller shared some of these things with you 3 or 4 weeks ago. I did myself a favor. I listened to his sermon, and I'm not really going to say the kind of things that he said. Those things were true, so I don't need to repeat him or myself. I'll share a different aspect, and hopefully we'll come away with a good sense of where we're at and where we're headed. Pastor Rick's going to come and share the scripture for today and pray with us, so I hope that you'd give him your sincere attention.
If you have your Bibles with you, I pray that you would turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. If not, you can follow along on the screen up here. But I always find it's even good with the little kids to have them open the Word of God and see that what we're talking about comes right out of this book right here. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the commands of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they are so confidently affirm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word might be alive today, that this Bible might truly become a living Bible, that it might open our eyes to not only your heart of leadership, but the heart of Pastor John as he shares with us his heart and mind on pastoral leadership. We pray that as the two come in and blend themselves together and unify, that we as a church would stand behind that, that we as a church would not only affirm you, but affirm him as well and his calling as our lead pastor. We pray today as your word is explored, that our eyes would be open and that our hearts would be called to truly listen to you. Thank you for talking to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For 29 years, the late Tom Landry gave the National Football League's Dallas Cowboys a chance. As innovative as he was successful, Landry won 270 games and two Super Bowls. He posted winning records in a league-leading 20 consecutive seasons, and he reached a dozen NFC or NFL title games. Motion offense, flex defense, shotgun formation, and strength coaches were all brain children of the Landry era that made the Cowboys, even though the Eagles don't really like to hear this, America's team, and helped earn the man in the hat a bust in the Pro Football Hall of Fame. It is said that good players win football games, and great coaches give them a chance to win those games. Tom Landry was a great coach, not just to his players, but to his staff as well. During those years, five of Landry's former assistants became head coaches in the NFL. According to them, it was no mere coincidence. These men, you might recognize some of their names, Mike Ditka, Gene Stallings, Dick Nolan, John Makovic, and Dan Reeves. They each had varying degrees of success in the NFL, but all credit Tom Landry for putting them in a position to become head coaches. They speak of him as a son would a father. Landry possessed a keen awareness of what makes a great leader. He defined coaching this way, and it's in your outline. Coaching is getting people to do what they don't want to do so that they can become what they've always wanted to become. Would you say that with me? Coaching is getting people to do what they don't want to do so that they can become what they've always wanted to become. Landry's philosophy was that people, no matter what goal they are trying to accomplish, need to face the truth about themselves and their situation and seek positive change if they're going to be successful in what they're doing. He wasn't always popular or well-liked, honestly. But when the game was over, his players and his staff were thrilled with the outcome. Now, the reason that Coach Landry created the motion offense and the flex defense is because his players weren't any good. He told them so, much to their dismay. He knew it, and he just told them, "You're not any good, and we got to fix this." Well, after they swallowed their pride and learned his system, the Cowboys, with many of the same players, went from being an 0-11 team to winning a championship. And the victories continued to pile up season after season after season, much to the Eagles' dismay. Now, if you think I'm having a good time saying this morning, you just remember that the two losses the Steelers have in the Super Bowl are to the Cowboys. I had a lot of respect for Tom Landry. He was a great Christian man. He was a great leader, a great coach. And he had a lot to teach me, not that I knew him, but just growing up and admiring him and thinking about his way of leadership and reading him, there was a lot that I could learn as a leader. And this is this thing that stuck with me. Coaching is getting people to do what they don't really want to do so that they can become what they've always wanted to become. In many ways, I believe, being a pastor is like being a coach. A pastor is trying to convince both himself and his hearers to submit to a divine agenda and not a human one. To follow Jesus Christ and not selfish or earthly pursuits. In much the same way, the pastor is attempting to get people to do what they would rather not do, so that spiritually they can become what they have always dreamed of becoming. Think about it, folks. It's 8:30. It's Sunday morning. We could be sleeping. We could be golfing. We could be hiking on the Appalachian Trail. We could be doing something else, but we're here. Sometimes we would rather not get up at 6:30 on Sunday morning or whenever it is that you get up to be here at this time. You see, if I were having a conversation with you and I asked you what your spiritual goals were, mediocrity would not be among them. However, it's human nature to give way to compromise, to ignore spiritual formation, to kind of let things slide, to get away with whatever we can. This is especially true in the realm of Christian practice, the Christian life. Nancy Mochel put it so well when she said, "The chief cause of failure and unhappiness is trading what we want most for what we want now." Rewind. The chief cause of failure and unhappy is trading what we want most for what we want now. It is so tempting to trade what we want most for what we want now, isn't it? As a pastor, I am commissioned by God to help make sure you don't give in to spiritual compromise. That's the role of pastoral leadership. The pastor exists to challenge people, to exhort them, to encourage them, to help the follower of Jesus Christ clearly see the goal that is before him. As Paul said, the heavenly prize. And to convince the believer that it's worth the personal sacrifices that we're called to make in the course of the Christian life. Sometimes we're not convinced that it's worth the personal sacrifices that God calls us to. And we have to reacquaint ourselves with the heavenly prize, with the payoff, the benefits of obedience and spiritual discipline. Well, much of this persuasion comes through the task of preaching and teaching, as well as life-to-life relating. That's why Paul challenged Timothy, saying, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season. Be prepared out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." For pastors, the fun part is the encouragement. The tough part is the correction or the rebuking. That's not a very nice kind of word, is it? But pastors are charged to do this kind of thing because people's spiritual lives hang in the balance. It was James Dobson who said, one of the most important responsibilities of leaders is to create the right kind of tension. This happens when you make people aware of the gap between the way things are and the way God wants them to be. Somehow people need to be aware of what the next step is in the sanctification process. Pastors are heralders of God's word and thus are often engaging people at sensitive points in which the Lord is calling them to a deeper walk in the Spirit. Friends, this is not a comfortable process. This is often difficult. But it's critical to one's spiritual maturity. One cannot acquire what I refer to as spiritual wealth by doing whatever he or she pleases. There is no elevator to spiritual maturity. We're going to have to take the stairs. So what am I getting at? Well, may I speak plainly? Yeah? A good pastor should not be mistaken for someone who needs to be liked. Is that plain enough? Rather, he is one who helps people discover and wrestle with truth as they apply it to life. Sometimes this discovery, Lynn, is a pleasant process. Many times it's a painful journey. This is the role of pastoral leadership. What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Sometimes church hurts. Sometimes worship is difficult. Sometimes sermons are surgeries. But remember that surgeries are performed with great care and for the purpose of restoring health and vitality. Amen? We don't enjoy the surgery, but most of the time we rejoice in the end result. Now here's where I pause and just have to tell you a little story. 5 years ago, my knee went out, and I had to have arthroscopic surgery to repair some things. Some things. I had a large portion of my meniscus removed, and as the doctor put it, some cleaning up was done. He said to me, "Did you play football?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Okay." He didn't go into anything else. He just said he did some work in there. Well, I came out of the anesthesia, went home. Everything wore off. I thought someone hit me with a ball bat. After a little time and flying high on Vicodin, I went to physical therapy. And I go in, and this young, energetic, bubbly little physical therapist comes to me, and she says with a smile, she knew I played softball, and I kind of wanted to get a few games in by the end of the summer. And she says, "If you want to play softball by the end of the summer, I recommend taking on as much pain in these exercises as you can stand." And so we start, and we begin, and I'm like, "Ow!" The physical therapy process was not a lot of fun. But it was the pain doing the exercises in the way that were prescribed and doing the motion things and dealing with the pain is what brought the healing. By the end of the game or the end of the summer, I was back in the game and having fun, but only because I did what I didn't want to do, hoping that I could achieve what I had always wanted to achieve. Are you with me? There have been times in the past when people have simply mistaken me for just being a nice guy. They have mistaken the pastoral role for that of a buddy. Pastor John, you know, he's so laid back. I don't know where it comes from, but he sort of has a little bit of a southern drawl. And, you know, he's just easygoing. He's Sammy Sanguine. You know, he's kind of like Mr. Rogers with a beard. He's my buddy. Don't kid yourself. Okay? I'm not your buddy. I'm your pastor. And my only true concern, honestly, is that you realize and experience spiritual maturity. If this means that sometime during the process you don't like me, I'll get over it. This isn't my first time around the block. I have enough experience as a pastor to know that in the long run, standing firm on the foundation of Scripture, looking men in the eye, and challenging them to sell out to Jesus Christ brings about powerful change in a marriage. It brings about powerful change in a family. It brings about powerful change in a church. The whole environment in a church changes when men sell out to Jesus Christ. And it brings about powerful change in a community. Communities kind of wake up and say, what's going on in that church over there? Because these people sure aren't what they used to be. That doesn't happen when I'm your buddy. If I have to become unpopular for a while in order to see that happen, it's a price that I will gladly pay. Interestingly enough, it's the men that I have really challenged in their spiritual life who have come back to me later and said, thank you, Pastor. Thank you for sticking to your guns and standing on God's word. Thank you for not being a weasel. Thank you for not weaseling around the tough issues. I'm here to be your pastor, to be a part of the pastoral team, to provide spiritual leadership, strong direction. Being a buddy, as it is often interpreted in today's culture, runs counter to that objective. Now listen, I'm a nice guy. I like to have a nice time. I am sort of Sammy Sanguine. I'm sort of always in a good mood. At 5:30 in the morning, I'm in a good mood. Now at 9 o'clock at night, I'm about asleep, which is going to be interesting with meetings we have around here. I've already told Bill Ziegler I'm not accountable for anything after I say at 9 p.m. or after 9 p.m. Well, here's the bottom line. Until God's truth is discovered and applied, spiritual maturity will not be realized. And thus, the pastor is best pictured, in my opinion, standing with a shepherd's staff in one hand and the word of God in the other. As I look at our scripture lesson for today, I liken the Apostle Paul to Tom Landry. His commitment is to parishioners and pastors alike, wanting them to be mature in the faith. He can't be everywhere, so he seeks to reproduce himself in the lives of his leaders. Timothy is to Paul what Dan Reeves was to Tom Landry, his prized pupil. Every time a pressing need arose in a church and Paul was not able to address it personally, he sent Timothy to provide the necessary leadership. And if you know the New Testament a little bit, you can see that. That happened in Corinth. It happened in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Colossae, and now it's happening in Ephesus. Well, the truth is that Timothy doesn't want to be in Ephesus. And trouble is brewing there. And he'd just as soon jump ship, so to speak, and go somewhere calmer, a little more comfortable. Definitely would like to minister in a different location. He knows this, and that's exactly why he's writing Timothy. Now, do you see that? Do you catch the tension? Look at verse 3 and verse 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there. Stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. He's not telling them to him to stay there and enjoy the party. He's saying to Timothy, listen, you have to stay there, look these men in the eye, and tell them to knock it off. That's a paraphrase. That's not any fun. I've been there. But if the spiritual life of other people, if their vitality and maturity is going to be a reality, someone has to stand up with the gun, so to speak. And that is the Word of God. Now, Paul believes in Timothy. He loves him like a son. And he's asking him to do what he doesn't want to do, so that he can become what he's always dreamed of becoming. I can envision Paul and Timothy having a conversation, and Timothy kind of admiring Paul and saying, you know, someday I'd like to be able to handle that situation like you. As Timothy observed Paul in different circumstances, I can envision he having that conversation. And now I can see Paul saying, listen, remember when you said... Well, this is how you grow. This is how you do this. And this is how God works in your life. And so stay there and do what needs to be done. You see, Timothy wasn't necessarily like Paul. He hadn't reached that level. Paul had grown and matured in these areas. He didn't really need anyone to write him a letter. I'm not saying Paul didn't need encouragement. We just don't have a letter to Paul. A little different personality type, I think. Timothy was different. He was young, he was timid. I don't think he was in the best health. He needed a lot of encouragement. The Bible gives us a lot of details about Timothy's life. Timothy was born into a mixed marriage. We're told that his father was a pagan Greek and his mother Eunice was Jewish. The book of Acts leads us to believe that Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother came to faith in Jesus during one of Paul's first missionary journeys. That was either through Paul's personal influence or one of his converts. During his formative years, Timothy was well acquainted with the scriptures, and his mother and grandmother taught him God's word. He came to faith at an early age, and when Paul came into town, Timothy was a great help to him. So much so that when Paul set off to go into other areas, Timothy accompanied him. However, we read and decipher that unlike Paul, Timothy was no missionary commando, no spiritual Rambo. He allowed his youth to bother him, and so Paul had to tell him, listen, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. At times, Timothy was ashamed to testify about the Lord. At times, he was prone to losing focus, and Paul had to reacquaint him with the truth on these matters. I think that Timothy is so endearing to us because he is one of us. He is so obviously human, and yet is so greatly used of God. We think to ourselves, don't we, if we're honest, if God could use Timothy, maybe God could use me too, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my frailties. But we have to remember, folks, Timothy disciplined himself to do what he didn't want to do so that he could become what he had always wanted to become. He submitted himself to God's agenda. And that made all the difference. Being a seasoned saint is not a requirement for service in the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad? But you must be willing to do God's work in God's way. You must be willing to go where God wants you to go, and to stay where God wants you to stay, and to say what God wants you to say. That's the prerequisite. That's God's agenda. And that is exactly what Timothy did. He takes this letter from Paul, which helps him establish some authority among the believers in Ephesus, and he sets about doing the work that God calls him to do. And so, friends, as we come to a close today, I want you to understand that the primary task of the pastor is to stand for truth, to speak for truth, and to live for truth. People are never going to become what they've always wanted to become if they do not see or refuse to see the truth. Mark my word, friends, if the pastor is just a buddy, if his motivation is popularity, then the word of God will be compromised in some way. You hear what I'm saying? You can't have both. You can't have Sammy Sanguine standing in front of the church trying to be a buddy and to win a popularity contest and still be faithful to the word of God. It's one or the other. And I choose the other. You pray for me to that end, will you? Didn't hear anyone on that. Help me out here, okay? And pray for me too. Yeah. Well, finally, we see the heart of a godly pastor. I try every day, folks, to keep in tune, keep in touch with my heart, with God's heart. Almost every morning, I'm right here. I'm praying for this congregation, sitting on the pew. I'm praying for other pastor friends, other situations. The goal of this command is love. And friends, if you love people, you tell them the truth, don't you? If you love your kids, you tell them the truth. This week, I was meeting with a couple. I'm going to marry them in September. It's kind of a situation where it's a couple related to the Kutztown Grace Church. So I'm kind of in between two worlds there in that sense. And I met with them, and I do pre-marriage awareness. And I sat down with them, and I said, I want to talk to you about money and marriage. And they said, oh. And I talked to them about those little plastic cards. That's money. You use those things, and there's a little bill that comes at the end of the month. You have to pay for whatever you acquire with that card. Hello? Okay? Do you realize what the percentage rates are of interest on credit cards? As a pastor, I think I'm obligated to warn them about the realities of money and marriage. If couples handle money well and they learn to, that's the greatest way that a young couple can earn trust from one another, in my opinion, is to handle finances well. I asked this couple to do some things that they don't really want to do, but they acknowledged that they have always wanted to become in their marriage as they look forward to the future. There were some moments of tension. Not yelling, but tension where they realized, oh, okay, we have to discipline ourselves here. And as I think about the Apostle Paul and his heart for people and for the church, I'm reminded of the word from Colossians chapter 1. And this will go back to Dr. Miller's days with you just recently. What was Paul's heart? It's right here, Colossians 1, and it's my heart too. And listen to this as we close. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And I pray, God, let that happen at Trinity Church. Amen.